As we hear the Word of God this morning, let's keep in mind that we have just celebrated our Savior's death for us. And the question is, how do we respond to the one who loved us and gave Himself for us? Our scripture reading is, actually there are two readings I would like to read. Keep your finger in Matthew 7 and turn to Luke 13. We'll read Luke 13, 22 to 30, and then we'll read Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Luke 13, 22 to 30. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we often have the words of Jesus, sometimes the same situation recorded in more than one Gospel, sometimes the similar words from different teaching situations, but like any itinerant preacher, our Lord would often teach the same thing in various places, and so their wording would be very similar, but not identical. Matthew 13, 22 to 30 is an expansion of what we're going to focus on this morning in Matthew 7. Sorry, Luke 13, 22 to 30. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are those who are saved, Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 7, and let's read verses 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Sobering words. Please join me, and let's ask the Lord to speak to us this morning through His Word. Father, we come to You, and as we look into the Word of God, and it's in particular the words of the Lord Jesus that He spoke in this great text known as the Sermon on the Mount, Father, help us to hear it as though for the first time. Give us tender hearts that we might be pierced by Your truth. And help us to examine ourselves honestly to know whether we have indeed responded to it. And Father, give us the grace to rise up and follow Jesus today and every day. We ask it in His name. We ask it for our good. Amen. Our text today is found in our Lord's well-known sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it is near the end of His sermon, not at the very end, but at the beginning of the end. You know what I mean by that? It's really the place in the message where every good preacher makes sure that he gives his hearers words of application and exhortation to take home with them. Our Lord, who was the ultimate preacher, was not satisfied that His hearers simply hear or even admire His teaching. He is concerned that they put it into practice, that they come to a place of commitment and action. In other words, Jesus Christ preaches for a verdict. He preaches for a decision. He preaches for a response and a change. It's not enough to hear and to leave the same way we came in. In the body of this great Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus has taught about the kingdom of God, the kind of person who is in that kingdom, and how the person who is in that kingdom lives in order to please God. From our text in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, He begins the conclusion and the application of his message. Now, as we read 7:13 and go right to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is really verse 27, we see that this last part of the sermon, which is really the conclusion, is characterized by twos, pairs of things. There are two ways in our passage. There are two trees. There are two foundations. And even in this smaller section of verses 13 and 14 that we're focusing on, there are twos. There are two gates. There are two roads. There are two destinations. And there are two groups of people. There can be absolutely no question that after preaching this sermon to these multitudes of people, our Lord concludes it with these pairs, these twos, in order to stress that there is a decision to be made, a choice to be made. He wants us to grasp the reality that we live in a life where there are two ways, and only two ways to travel. Very important. Each one of us here today is faced with a choice. You may say, well, I'm a Christian, I've made that choice. We have to renew that choice every day. When we get out of bed and our feet hit the floor, we have to renew that choice. And so the Lord Jesus confronts us with a truth in these verses. And it is simply this: Jesus Christ calls each of us to avoid drifting with the crowd on the broad road that leads to destruction by choosing to follow Him on the narrow road to life. Very simple, plain message that He gives us. We all have a choice. There are two options. There are two gates. There are two roads. There are two trees. There are two foundations. Choose which one. That is the simple message of Jesus Christ. And there are implications to this truth. So let's look at the choice, life's most important choice, that He calls us to make. Firstly, the choice Jesus calls us to make has eternal significance. His teaching in this sermon is of absolute importance. It has life and death implications, eternal life and eternal death implications. And our Lord Jesus paints life in the way many poets and songwriters have painted it, as a journey. Many of us see life as a journey, traveling along. What do we encounter? Where are we going? And He portrays this journey as the result of a choice facing each of us, and that choice is choosing between one, of two possible gates, and of course, one of two possible roads that flow behind those gates. It's important as we think about life, and we think about these gates and think about these roads, to see that each road has a final destination. Each road leads somewhere. One destination the Lord Jesus describes as life. The other destination He describes as destruction. The opposites could not be clearer. The difference could not be more stark. The challenge before us could not be more sober. And we neglect taking these things seriously at our own peril. Our Lord's words here point to the twin doctrines of God's grace on the one hand, and God's judgment on the other hand. At the end of the road, there awaits either life or destruction, heaven or hell, forgiveness or condemnation. He points us to the fact that our Creator holds each one of us accountable. We are all guilty of rebelling against the one who made us, the Lord God, the God of the universe. We're guilty of breaking His laws. We're guilty of living for ourselves and not for His glory. We're guilty of being selfish. We're guilty of taking Him for granted. We're guilty of living in His world and using His resources and not being thankful. We're guilty of worshiping anything created other than Him. That is why the wide gate and the easy road lead to destruction. Because there is a day of judgment coming, and all who refuse to recognize their guilt, to admit it to themselves, to admit it to God, to cry out for mercy through Jesus Christ, all who refuse will arrive at that final day without any excuse whatsoever. We know. People who've never heard the gospel know there is a Creator. People who claim to be atheists in their heart of hearts are not atheists. They know God by hating Him. We all know that there is a day of judgment coming, a Creator who will hold us to account. And if we refuse to recognize that, if we refuse to repent, if we refuse to change our thinking, if we refuse to believe, what are we doing? In essence, we are calling God, our Creator, a liar. We are calling Him a liar. And He will hold each of us accountable for our stubbornness, for our hard hearts. Grace on the one hand, or judgment on the other. Life or destruction. Which will it be? It never ceases to amaze me that people can drift through life without giving a second thought to their eternal destiny. People are whistling in the dark when they say you die and that's it. There's no existence after that. They are trying to convince themselves that that's true. But deep down they know it's not. We live in an accountable universe. We have laws on earth. We all have consciences. We all believe in right and wrong. Where does that come from? And so those that don't know Christ, those who aren't reconciled to God, do their best to convince themselves that there isn't anything waiting over that horizon of death that I need to be afraid of. But they're whistling in the dark. And it amazes me that people can go through life without doing everything in their power to find out how to be ready for what happens after we die. They refuse to look at questions like, why am I here? Where am I going? Every one of us, the statistics are quite clear. 10 out of 10 die. We're all going to die one day. Yet many people live as if they're immortal. They refuse to think about where the road leads that they've chosen to follow. I hope that's not any of us here today. Can you imagine someone who has been without work for a while and is appointed with a crucial job interview for the perfect job that he wants, but it's in a different town. And he refuses to check a map before setting out to go to that town. He refuses to even think about whether he's on the right highway going toward his desired destination or whether he's going the wrong way. How foolish. You've got to be there for 2 o'clock. You get in your car. You just pick a road and start driving. Well, hopefully this will get there. But you know, that's not much different than many people today who do everything possible to avoid thinking about eternity. Think of somebody that lived in the first century, like the Apostle Paul. Lived for 70 years, perhaps. He died. He's been dead a lot longer than he ever lived. And that's still very minor compared to eternity, which stretches on forever and ever. I think it's probably safe to say that every one of us here will be dead within the next 100 years. Probably less than that. It amazes me that people refuse to think about their eternal destiny. It also amazes me that people can refuse to make a serious investigation into the claims of Jesus Christ. Here is a man who lived 2,000 years ago whose life divides our very calendar into B.C. and A.D., a man whose teachings continue to influence the laws and the philosophies and the doctrines of our world down to this very day. A man whose professed followers number in the millions. And yet many can't even be bothered to find out for themselves whether he is who and what he claimed to be. In fact, they can't even be bothered to find out what he claimed to be. And so many people drift through life, never stopping to seriously consider where the road leads or if they're even on the right road at all. Sadly, many who go to church, many who call themselves Christians, don't make much more of a pursuit of Christ than even these who don't believe. It just amazes me. God should love us enough to send His own Son to die for us. God should love us enough to raise Him from the dead, that He should seat His Son at His right hand, that He should send His Spirit into our lives that we might know Christ and walk with Him. And yet some who call themselves Christians can't be bothered to read the Word of God regularly, can't be bothered to attend church regularly, really don't care about obeying Christ, just kind of drift along assuming they have eternal life, and that's all they care about is that eternal life insurance. Not caring whether they dishonor God, not caring whether in fact they might be deceiving themselves about whether they really trust Him because there's no heart desire to know Him. It amazes me. The choice that Jesus calls us to make has eternal significance. But there's more than that. The choice that He calls us to make begins with a commitment. We need to think about the beginning of this choice. Verse 13 starts with the simple word, enter. It's an imperative. It's a command. Enter. Enter. The noble teaching of this entire Sermon on the Mount may draw our admiration, but Jesus wants our action. Enter. Don't wait outside. Don't hesitate. Don't stop. Don't drift away. Enter. It's not sufficient to hear the gospel. It's not even sufficient to agree with the gospel or even to admire the gospel. We must respond to the gospel by committing ourselves to following the person who is the subject of the gospel. If we are not committed to the person of Jesus Christ, we are not His people. And it doesn't matter if you go to church, or if you're a good person, if you give to the poor, if you read your Bible, it doesn't matter if you haven't entered, if you haven't committed to that person and to following Him. Now, our Lord Jesus speaks in very down-to-earth terms that we can understand without any problem. And He likens this commitment to a person entering through a gate. In fact, it's so important that He actually commands His hearers to enter through this gate. Now, the commitment that Jesus is calling for us to make only takes place when we recognize and accept that entrance as a narrow entrance, a narrow gate. In fact, He repeats it for emphasis in verse 14. So we need to understand that this is important. It's a narrow gate. It's kind of like a turnstile. One person at a time can go through. You think about going into a store like Canadian Tire, and they've got those things that go around. I always seem to bang myself on them. They don't seem to work right. But you certainly can't go with two of you. I was going to say the turnstile on the transit system, but SkyTrain doesn't have that yet. I think they're supposed to be getting it. But if you've been in the Toronto subway system, you know what that's like. One at a time. Jesus' gate imagery here points us to several implications about entering the Christian life, about becoming a member of God's kingdom. The gate is narrow, one person at a time. In other words, you enter alone. We can't enter the kingdom of God if we wait for or depend on other people, whether it be your spouse or your parents or your children or your friends. It's a decision you must make for yourself. Only those who are willing to forsake the crowd and stand alone if necessary are able to enter. It differs from the wide gate that He talks about, where the crowd passes through en masse. Entering God's kingdom means having a willingness to be different and to even stand alone if necessary. Because like the man who discovered the pearl of great price or the treasure in the field, he recognizes the value of knowing Christ and being in His kingdom far outweighs anything in this life, and he's willing to give up everything if necessary. And the hardest thing to give up is people. Be it our parents or our spouse or our children or our friends, people's opinion of us, people's good attitude toward us. Are we willing to give those up? Jesus says, enter, and it's a narrow gate. You've got to come by yourself. Hopefully others will follow. But you can't enter if you insist you'll only enter with others. You have to be willing to come alone. Also, because it's narrow, we have to leave our baggage outside. The gate is too narrow to carry anything in with us. We can't take anything in to commend ourselves to God. No good works. Well, Lord, I give to charity. I go to church. I don't swear. I'm kind to people. I work hard at work. Or family background. Lord, my family have been churchgoers all their lives. They've been Christians all their lives. Or Lord, look at my education. Or my wealth. Or all my talents. Or how hard I work. We got to leave all those things behind. They're all meaningless as far as helping us get inside that gate. And if we rely on them, they'll only keep us on the outside. It's like trying to go through that turnstile with a big bag, and it keeps getting in the way, and it won't turn, and it won't open, and I can't get in. I've got to leave the bag behind, and I've got to come in myself. We might say that the gate also has a low lintel. You have to bow your head. You have to come in humility. But that other gate is wide. There are no restrictions. It's easy to go through. People enter with any and every belief and practice they want to. Note also that we can only enter if we recognize that the truth of Jesus' claims, that truth is not determined by the opinion of the majority. The majority seem happier to go through the wide gate that has no restrictions. That's true in our day, perhaps more than it's ever been in Canadian history. Many enter through that wide gate. We might call that the gate of tolerance. It's okay what you believe as long as you don't enforce it on anyone else. As long as you don't say it's the only way. As long as you don't say yours is true and others are false. But Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So for the crowd, and this is true today, the question of whether it is on the right road is secondary to whether the road is convenient, whether it's easy, whether it's pleasant, whether it doesn't demand too much, whether my friends can be there with me, those people whose opinions matter to me. But you know, majority opinion is no test of truth. There are two gates. One is narrow. The other is wide. One leads to life. The other leads to destruction. Jesus calls us to make a commitment. But the choice that Jesus calls us to make demands more than a commitment. It demands perseverance. He tells us to enter not only through a gate, but enter onto a way. And by a way, that implies ongoing travel. In both cases, he presents us with a gate that opens onto a road. As we've already mentioned, there are two kinds of gates. One is wide, and of course the wide gate leads naturally to a wide, easy road. It's smooth, it's flat, it's level, it's very scenic, it's very comfortable, it's easy to travel on. And in the other case, there's a small, narrow gate that leads to a narrow, hard road. The idea here is the idea of a confining, restricting path. So the narrow gate pictures entrance to life in God's kingdom. But lest we think that entering the kingdom through the gate means we've arrived, the Lord expands the illustration in verse 14 to show us that entering God's kingdom is just the beginning of a journey. And just as an outstanding characteristic of the gate is narrowness, that is the same outstanding characteristic of the road. It's a narrow road. It's a hard road. And there's several implications as we compare this narrow road to that broad, wide, easy, comfortable road. On the spacious road, in the words of Dr. John Stott, quote, there's plenty of room for diversity of opinions and laxity of morals. It is the road of tolerance and permissiveness. It has no curbs, no boundaries of either thought or conduct. Travelers on this road follow their own inclinations. End of quote. By contrast, our Lord describes the road to life as narrow and confining. Now, I don't want to give you the wrong impression here. We might say, well, the narrow gate and the narrow road, it sounds really miserable. The reality is, there is greater joy walking the narrow road because you walk with Jesus Christ. And He is the greatest treasure. And all the treasures of the wide road, they end up leaving a bad taste in your mouth. And they don't last. They're like holding on to something you think is treasure, and it turns into dust and ashes in your hand and slips through your finger, and it's really ultimately worthless. So the narrow road is a joyful road. He said His burden is easy and His yoke is light when you share the yoke with Him. But it is a narrow road. It's a road where you follow Him, where you go His way. Again, Dr. Stott says, its narrowness is due to something called divine revelation, which restricts pilgrims to the confines of what God has revealed in Scripture to be true and good. In other words, only those who willingly embrace the narrowness of Jesus' road and persevere in that road to the end have really entered in at the narrow gate. And if you think you've entered in at the narrow gate, but the road continues to be wide and comfortable and without any restrictions, it's a road you can do anything you want to, rather than constricted by wanting to do what God wants you to do, then you mistook the gate. You may have thought you went through the narrow gate, but you didn't. Which is why Jesus always said, count the cost of walking the narrow road whenever He invited people to enter through the narrow gate. Being a Christian means discovering a number of paradoxes, discovering the freedom of being Christ's slave, the freedom of walking that narrow road and discovering joy, the freedom of refusing to turn back to that smooth highway that leads to hell. There's a song that some contemporary rock group sings. I don't know which group it is, but if you listen to the traffic station, occasionally they play little blurbs from various songs, and one of them is a song called Highway to Hell. I just shake my head when I hear it. I think these foolish people, they have no clue what they're talking about. If they believed it were real, they wouldn't be singing that. There is a highway to hell. It's a wide highway. And there are a lot of people on it. But its end is destruction. The choice Jesus calls us to make is encouraged by spiritual logic. We read verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The word for tells us that He's giving us a reason. He's expecting us to use our God-given reasoning ability. And the reason why we should enter the narrow gate is important to consider because it enables us to make the right choice and to persevere. So here we're seeing the Lord coming down to our level. He is God. It is His to command. It is ours to obey. He doesn't have to give us reasons. If you're in the military and your commanding officer says, do something, you don't say, well, why? That invites a court-martial. He says, do something, you do it. Jesus Christ is Lord. He says, do something. The Christian says, yes, Lord. He says, jump. We say, how high? We don't say why. But He comes down to our level. He condescendingly comes down to meet us at our point of need in order to encourage us and motivate us to make this right choice. And so He gives us reasons to help us do what we ought. And so there's some simple logic here. The issues of life must not be decided on the basis of popular opinion, but on their ultimate result. How foolish to go with popular opinion if it leads to death. The ways of the world may be popular, but they're usually not wise. A.W. Tozer once wrote, if 50 million people say a stupid thing, it's still a stupid thing. It doesn't matter how many people say it. Our Lord is telling us to look at the big picture, to look at our lives in light of eternity, and not let the crowd sway our judgment. Use your logic, he's saying. Recognize where true treasure is and refuse to listen to the lies of the devil or of the crowds which have been deceived by the devil. You know, they say misery loves company. And when things go wrong, you like to see if there are other people in the same boat. You don't feel quite as bad. But that's not a good policy for considering your eternal destiny. People in hell won't take any comfort from other people in hell. Because everything good comes from God. There will be no friendship in hell. There will be no comfort in hell. There will be no hope in hell. There is no need to go to hell. Jesus Christ has provided a way to life. He's calling you and me to enter it and to persevere on that way and not to deceive ourselves. He's calling us to think. And the choice that Jesus calls us to requires not only thinking, but diligent seeking on our part. Because he says in verse 14, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Note the difference. Many enter through the gate leading to destruction, but only a few find the gate leading to life. It's easy to enter through that wide gate. Many do. You don't have to work at it. It's kind of like the whole law, the second law of thermodynamics. We use this in an argument against evolution, which says that things become random, they become messy by nature. You have to put hard work into creating order. You don't believe me? Wait till you have kids. You have to work hard and get them to work hard to clean up their bedrooms. But you don't have to do any work at all and they become messy very quickly. Right? It's the same thing with the wide road. You don't have to look for it. You find it naturally. But the narrow road requires finding. And finding implies seeking. And the Lord Jesus is saying to all who hear His words, including us today, give yourself no rest. Give yourself no peace until you know that you've entered that narrow gate and embarked on that narrow road. The stakes are too high. The issues are too important to be careless about this quest. It is the most important quest you will ever, ever face. Thankfully, for all of us, God's promise still stands from Jeremiah 29:13. Where God says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And so I would simply say this. It doesn't matter what your goals are in life. It doesn't matter about marriage or family or education or career or anything if you get this wrong. Because this is the most important thing. And the most important thing for any one of us to do is to give our lives to seeking God. Otherwise, we waste our lives. And it doesn't matter how much success you have, how much money you make, how many kids you have, how many friends you have, how famous you are. If you don't know God, you've wasted your life and you will spend eternity regretting it. Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Forfeit his soul. Meeting the Lord Jesus Christ is always like coming to a fork in the road. You're on a road, and then it forks, and it goes two directions, and you have to make a choice. Every man or woman or child who encounters Christ is confronted with a choice, and there's no middle ground. To give your allegiance to Christ is to choose life. And to turn away from Him and to call God a liar and to continue down the path that leads to destruction is to choose death. And please understand that to put off deciding is itself a decision to pursue death. There is no neutrality. There's not one of us here today, not one of us, who has any guarantee that we will be here tomorrow. Jesus Christ continues to call each one of us to avoid drifting with the crowd on the broad road that leads to destruction by choosing and continuing to follow Him on the narrow road that leads to life. That is life's most important choice. That is the choice that faces each one of us. That is the commitment that He is calling you and me to make today and to renew every day. He's waiting for your decision. Choose wisely. Let's pray. Father, I pray that no one here would leave here without doing business with You today. For these are eternal issues. This is the most important choice any of us will ever make. Father, don't let anyone perish. Have mercy on all of us. Grant that we might all choose life. Grant that we might recognize that our Lord Jesus is the greatest treasure, that knowing Him is the greatest privilege, that being free from our sin and condemnation is the greatest blessing. Father, give us the grace to follow Christ through that narrow door, on that narrow road, until we reach that celestial city and see His glory. We ask it in His name. Amen.